Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. The reason I wanted us to begin with that focus is because when we get to Mark chapter 3, and if you haven't already turned there, I'd invite you to turn with us to Mark chapter 3. We're reminded of some of the distinctive ways we see Jesus in Mark's gospel. Now, as we mentioned last week, although each one of the gospels is telling the same story, each one is inspired, we get different perspectives from each one. And we mentioned that Mark's gospel really dives right in to Jesus' life. Instead of an extended description of the birth narrative of Jesus, or instead of beginning as John does all the way back in the beginning of creation, Mark dives into here's John the Baptist and his ministry, and here's Jesus as he's baptized. And so he's starting directly with the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting, people have noted there seem to be some bookends in Mark's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we seem to have bookends because Jesus' name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then at the end of Matthew, when we get to that great commission, Jesus says, I will be with you always. And so we have this idea of God with us at the beginning of Matthew and at the end of Matthew. In Mark, several have noticed that there's a term that shows up in Mark chapter 1 and in Mark chapter 15, which is towards the end of the book of Mark and after Jesus dies on the cross. If you're looking in Mark chapter 1, as we're reading through about the baptism of Jesus, verse 10 tells us that immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, we see similar descriptions in the other Gospels when we compare the Gospel accounts, but there's a term that Mark uses here for opening of the skies. It's a different term than we see, for example, in Matthew. This is almost of a tearing apart, almost as if the skies are sort of ripped open. Now, it's not a violent kind of tearing. He's just describing the opening of the skies. But it's interesting that when Jesus is baptized, when his ministry is officially beginning, it's as if there's this opening in the skies and God is saying, now listen to him. This is my Son. Here is where his ministry begins. And then if we look over all the way in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, that same term is what Mark uses to describe the curtain in the temple when it's torn as Jesus dies on the cross from top to bottom. It's not from bottom to top. It's almost symbolic that God is saying, I am now removing the curtain in the temple. What you used to do under the old law is now not going to be the way you relate to me, because with Jesus' death and with his burial and resurrection and with the church and the gospel being preached, now you have a new way to relate to God. Mark begins and ends with the tearing of a barrier between God and his people. It's as if something is happening that's almost dramatic in the way you read it. It's being ripped, it's being torn. The sky's being torn apart, and God is saying, here's who you should listen to. And at the end of the gospel, Mark is saying, now this curtain is being torn apart. There's a new way that you can relate to God through Jesus. And if you think about those bookends in Mark, it makes it really interesting as we see the claims of authority that Jesus makes. Now, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus doesn't ruffle many feathers. We see the beginning of his ministry. We see him led out into the wilderness. We see healing taking place in the crowd. But when we got to Mark chapter 2 last week, the first of these miracles that we're highlighting, we see what happened when a paralyzed man was lowered in that roof in the house in Capernaum. And Jesus doesn't just heal him. He says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is letting them know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And what happens in Mark chapter 3 is really the culmination of a series of events that took place in Mark chapter 2. And so, for example, after Jesus heals this man and he continues to teach, he calls Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, to come and to follow him, and he starts associating
as he goes to the table in his house with other tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes and Pharisees don't like this, and so they confront Jesus again. First time they were confronted about him forgiving sins, now they're confronting him and saying, why are you spending time around these people? And Jesus says in verse 17, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so then as John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and that would have been a weekly practice where certain days were designated, and something that was done commonly, they realized Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And so they confront him again about why he isn't fasting the way that they are. And Jesus explains that the wedding party has the bridegroom with them. When the bridegroom is here, that's a time for feasting, not fasting. And so it's not that Jesus is saying fasting is something you shouldn't ever do, but he's saying they understand that I am here right now. And then he makes that statement about new wine on new wineskins and old wine on old wineskins. In essence, he's telling them, you need to understand the timing that's here. The Son of God is here. Let's act in a way that is in accordance with that kind of timing. But they continue to find ways to confront him. And so they confront him after they're passing through on the Sabbath, and his disciples start plucking heads of grain and rubbing them together and eating them. And they say, wait a minute, that looks like work. That looks like doing some kind of harvesting on the Sabbath. Why are they doing that? And Jesus brings up an example that would be hard for them to refute. He says, don't you know what David did? Don't you remember that he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which isn't lawful for anyone but the priest, and gave it to those who were with him? Now, I don't think that Jesus here is trying to justify that any kind of action in the tabernacle or in the temple would be okay. I think what he's saying is, well, don't you remember what David did? If you're not upset about that, why are you looking for reasons to accuse us? And then he makes the statement that leads right into our passage for tonight. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that's the context when we get to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is the fifth in a series of confrontations that Jesus has been having with these scribes and Pharisees and his opponents. And we also need to understand that what happens in Mark chapter 3 is not going to be a situation where you have good-natured, good-intentioned men who see something they disagree with and they say, I'm not sure this is right. What we're going to have are people who are waiting to see Jesus trip up so they can pounce and accuse him with something else. So whether it's the forgiveness of sins they didn't like, associating with tax collectors and sinners, why aren't you fasting? What about the Sabbath? They're just waiting to find a way they can accuse him. And that's the context for verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. So if you would, just let's read along these seven verses here. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And verse 7 tells us that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. And there were people from all over that were following Jesus. So as we begin with this second miracle account in Mark, remember, in Mark chapter 2, they said, we've never seen anything like this. These are never before seen kinds of miracles. And I would imagine that what happens here is something that they might have been waiting for Jesus to do some kind of healing, but I doubt they expected it to go the way that it went. Now, if you were to go to Capernaum today, there would be the remains of a synagogue that have been built over the ruins of what many believe was the original synagogue. And so if you can see there the change in the color of the stone there, that's built over what the traditional site is for the synagogue of Jesus here. And so while the
synagogue up
top is kind of a late 4th century version. It's not that you're walking into the same place. It does give you a sense of what it would have been like when Jesus enters in to the Capernaum synagogue. If you look at this next picture, you can just imagine going through the gates. This is sort of the outer area, and you can see there are seats kind of along the side. Jesus entering into the synagogue, and he's going to confront a couple of different issues. And those verses at the end of chapter 2, I think, highlight the problem they're having in chapter 3. And so I just want us to point out a couple of these misunderstandings. And I want us to try really hard to do something that is difficult for me to do. That is, when I read about the Pharisees, I just almost always want to pat myself on the back for not being like them and not making those mistakes. You ever had that problem? You want to read about the Pharisees and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like those Pharisees who were right there. Boy, they didn't get it. Boy, they were clueless. They were blind to what Jesus was trying to tell them. I'd like for us to try to hold off that impulse, because I also want us to challenge ourselves and to ask if we need that same kind of perspective that the Pharisees needed here. So the first thing they seemed to misunderstand was they misunderstood the points of the Sabbath day. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And they seemed to misunderstand that. Now, we've talked before about all the rules that they had for the Sabbath day, that while God had set out the Sabbath day as one of the Ten Commandments, that you should keep it holy, set it aside. You didn't do any work on that day. It was designed for reflection on who God was. And in a world where you lived on subsistence, day-to-day kind of living, taking a day off of work was indicating trust that God's going to provide for you and God's going to take care of you. And so that was a very important command, and it was so important that they built a hedge of traditions around there, because you can imagine the questions that would come up. Well, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, he did that. Does that count as work? She said this. Does that count as work? What are the rules? And so the Pharisees had constructed a set of traditions, likely with very good intentions. I don't think those began with the goal of trying to make it hard for anyone to observe the Sabbath. They were wanting to set apart the Sabbath to God. But Jesus is saying, you know, you've lost sight of what the Sabbath is really about. Man was not created to serve the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a command given by God for the good of man. In other words, their most important goal wasn't policing each other to see if the traditions remained intact. The goal was to actually observe the commandment that God gave them, because that was the reason that it was given. And even though there were some rules that we read about, for example, different sources, and many of these Jewish sources come from later times, and so it's hard to know exactly what was binding when Jesus was involved in his ministry. But some have said, well, you couldn't look in the mirror because you might want to pluck out a gray hair, and that would be work. Or you could write one letter, but writing two letters in a row was too close to writing a word, and that would be like work. I mean, there were all sorts of traditions that had developed, and even Jewish teachers and leaders weren't all on the same page with these tradition questions. And so what Jesus does on the Sabbath is he sees an individual. They're waiting, and verse 2 tells us they're waiting to see if they'd accuse him. It doesn't seem like they went to the synagogue to really learn and to study. They went to the synagogue, at least partially, to keep an eye on Jesus and see what he's going to do. A man's there whose hand is withered, and he says, get up and come forward. And then he asks that question, and then in verse 5 he says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, this is interesting, because Jesus heals in different ways at different times in his ministry. There are sometimes, for example, when he heals a leper, and he touches the person with leprosy. Well, that was powerful because lepers weren't to be touched, but Jesus reaches out and touches him. I don't think Jesus needed to touch a leper to heal that person, but Jesus did that intentionally. Or there are times when he would give specific instructions to the man who was born blind. He tells him where to go and to wash and to come back seeing. Or he'll use his spit to make dirt into mud and put it in the eyes of the blind. There are different ways Jesus could do this. And it's kind of interesting because what Jesus does here might not, at least in the way we think of it, qualify as work. Because what he does is ask him to hold out his hand, and it's healed without Jesus doing any physical action. I think that's kind of interesting on a couple of levels. One, it's interesting because it shows how different Jesus is than anyone else who would seek to perform any kinds of healings like this. I don't know if you've ever gotten into this or enjoyed these kinds of things, but sometimes I like to watch illusionists or magicians, and you can find different examples online of people who do these incredible magic tricks and illusions. I think it's fascinating to watch those. You can't read the comments because then people will explain how it's done, and that just kind of ruins it. But you can have people who do all sorts of things, and I've noticed that if someone wants to say that they can predict what someone's going to do or read their mind, there are all these conditions that have to be met. And so someone might bring someone up and say, I'm going to read your mind, and you pick this card, okay, you put the card back, and you stand here and do this, and I'm going to do this, and there's a series of things that have to happen for them to be able to say what card this person thought of. Well, the reason you have that series of things and this person has to stand here and do that is because there's, you know, an illusion going on here. There's something that the magician, the person in charge, is doing that he or she might want to keep secret, but things have to work out just right for them to create the illusion of having this kind of power. But for Jesus, none of that was necessary. He just said, stretch out your hand. And it shouldn't surprise us because from the very beginning of Scripture, we see that God's power is to speak things into existence. God says, let there be light. And what? There was light. Light was. It existed. So Jesus is able to say, raise your hand, and it's healed because his very words can speak these sorts of things into existence. He's so different than anyone else that we might imagine. But I like this question that he poses to them. In verse 4, he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? That's the first part of the question. Is it lawful to do good or do harm? Second part is to save a life or to kill. He's asking them where their focus is. Now, the other Gospels really help us in fleshing out what their answer should have been. So, for example, in Matthew 12, we find out that it is allowed for someone whose sheep has fallen into a pit on the Sabbath for them to take the sheep and to lift it out. Or in Luke 13, Jesus would say, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Isn't watering your animals, isn't that allowed? Or in Luke 14, when he says, which one of you, if you had a son or even an ox that falls into a well, will not immediately pull him out? There were several provisions, even in their tradition, that said it was okay to take care of something that needed to be taken care of on the Sabbath, but they're silent. He asks them a simple question, and they're silent. And notice what it is that makes Jesus angry. And any time I read about God being angry or Jesus being angry, I really need to pay attention, because that matters. Jesus looks at them, and because, Mark tells us, of their hardness of heart. What is it that made Jesus angry in Scripture? There aren't really many times that we see Jesus described as being angry. There are times when he's distressed, for example, in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, and the terminology there indicates almost like flaring of a nostrils in anger and in dismay at what's happening, what death has done to others. So whenever I come up with something and the Scripture explicitly says Jesus is angry, I need to pay very close attention. And it was the hardness of heart of the people who should have understood the point of the Sabbath that made Jesus angry. Now, I need to understand the importance of focus here. Because obviously, they weren't concerned with what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. They were waiting for a mistake they could pounce on. And it's almost as if instead of taking the law of Moses that they were under, that they were living under, and saying, I need to see how it applies to me, they were more focused on how it could apply to someone else. Maybe like someone who says, well, I'm glad we're studying this on Sunday morning. I know some people who need to hear this. Right? Have you ever had that thought before? So instead of taking in the command of God and saying, I need to find out who I can correct, we first have to think about ourselves. Jesus refers to that practice in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about trying to take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. We've got to deal with ourselves first. So I don't want to make that same mistake. I don't want to allow my heart to be hardened in the way that theirs was. Now, it's not sinful to be angry. Jesus here exemplifies what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 about being angry but not sinning. It's possible to be angry. In fact, there are some specific things that God says make him angry. I need to make sure that what I get angry about is consistent with what would make God angry. And if I'm getting angry about things that wouldn't upset God, maybe I need to take a step back and reevaluate. But the traditions that they had built up were keeping them from understanding God's commandments, that taking care of each other was important. In fact, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will tell the scribes and the Pharisees that they travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That is harsh language. So what do I need to take from this? I need to ask myself if I'm ever allowing my own tradition to keep me from doing what God has truly commanded me to do. Now, sometimes we hear the word tradition and automatically think negative, and yet I can think of several traditions that I love in my family's life and in the life of this church family. What we're doing on Sunday morning when we give Bibles to first graders, that's a great tradition. I love that tradition. I love what that says about us. Or what we did a few weeks ago when we started back to school and we had the special prayer and everybody was up here who's involved in education or going to school or working with the school. I think that's fantastic. There are wonderful traditions. But you know, it's possible that I could take something that's a matter of opinion and I could put it on the same level as Scripture. Maybe you've never done that. I've caught myself doing that, thinking, here's the way I think things should be done, almost as if it's the way it absolutely has to be done. So I talked with a song leader a few years ago who stood up to lead a song and decided he would lead the first three verses of a song with four verses. Some of you can already anticipate where this is headed. So he led the first three verses and then sat down. And afterwards, a brother came up to him and said, I need to talk to you about something. He said, you never leave out the fourth verse of a song, ever. And then he said, if you're going to leave out a verse, leave out the third verse. And maybe we can relate a little bit to that, first, second, and fourth. Sometimes we do that. But he really had in his mind, this is the way you should do it, almost as if it was to the level of going against Scripture to sing these certain verses. Now, I can tell you an example like that, at least for most of us. I don't know, that may be something that, maybe you feel that way, but we can talk afterwards. But maybe some of us can use an example like that and we can say, oh, isn't that kind of silly how that can happen? And yet, if I look at my own preferences, I can probably find something that I'm just as serious about. I'm not talking about anything scriptural. I'm not talking about changing anything in the way God has set forth for us to live. I'm just talking about our own opinions. If I'm binding something that God hasn't bound, I'm creating an obstacle. Instead of a hedge, they were creating an obstacle to really understanding the Sabbath. I could do the same thing if I lose my focus. They seem to misunderstand the Sabbath. And along with that, they also misunderstood the Savior because they seem to misunderstand Jesus' role. And so as he said at the end of chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. There's no area of my life where Jesus is not the Lord. And here's where I think if we're not careful, we could veer off in another direction. Because sometimes when we bring up tradition, maybe there's part of us that's saying, yeah, that's right, all these rules don't matter, they're not important. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus' concern isn't that there should no longer be rules, but that we should understand who really rules in our lives, who's really giving the rules, that we're not the ones giving it, that God is. In fact, the more I read about Jesus in the Gospels, the more I'm going to see that obedience is important. And that I can't live a life that says, well, rules aren't that important and rules don't matter. If I get that impression from Mark chapter 3, I think I've missed something major. In fact, Paul would even address the same issue when he's writing to the Christians in Rome. And he's described the grace that comes from God, but in Romans chapter 6, Verse 1, he says, are we going to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Does somehow this give us free rein to do what we want? Paul answers that pretty strongly. He says, may it never be. How can we who died to sin live in it? So it's not that rules don't matter. It's that I need to be looking for the one who really matters and let him guide me. Let him give me the rules. Have you ever thought about the audacity it would take for me to come up with something that I think is important and to say that's just as important as a command from God? You ever thought about that? Just the audacity to say my opinion is just as important as a command from God. Now, the flip side of that is to take a command from God and you say, you know, according to my opinion, this command's not important, and to set it aside. That's just as audacious. That's just as audacious to say, well, I know God told me to do this or told me to live like this, but I've decided this isn't as important. You see, both go hand in hand. I need to be thinking about who's really giving the rules. And Jesus' issue that they had a hard time understanding was one of authority. It's all through the examples we looked at in chapter 2. The consistent thread was that Jesus had authority that made it difficult for them to respond to. So in Mark chapter 2, when he forgives sins, he has the authority to forgive sins. When he's spending time with sinners, he's the one who has the authority to give life. He's the one who has authority to give righteousness. So he's wanting to teach those who need righteousness. When they're not fasting, Jesus is the Son of God. The bridegroom is with them. They're feasting because he's there. He's got that kind of authority. When they try to accuse the apostles of breaking the Sabbath, he's the one who says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. When he heals on the Sabbath, he's reminding them that he has the authority. And can I tell you, that's one of the issues that I think we as human beings just have a hard time with. Because what really can frustrate us and really make it difficult is when I read Scripture, I understand that I've got to submit my will to his. That there are some things that I might want to do that God says I'm not going to do those things, and I have to do the work of obedience. And it's not always easy. It's not easy for me to give up things that look so good to me or look so inviting to me. But Jesus says that's the way to do it. In fact, Jesus speaks about himself in such exclusive terminology. We mentioned last week when he said he is the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given authority by the Ancient of Days. It's almost like a picture in Daniel of the Father and the Son. He has authority. He is the Son of Man. Or as John's Gospel would tell us, he's the way, the truth, the life. Those are exclusive terms and authoritative terms. So obeying him becomes important. So if in one extreme, we want to be sure that we don't build up traditions that obscure the commands from God, we could very easily swing in the other direction and start to discount the commands of God. Maybe even say that ultimately, we get to decide what's important or not. I was thinking of that earlier this week. I read a sermon that posed an interesting question. It was not a sermon by a member of the Church of Christ. It was not anyone I knew, anyone who lives near here. It was part of a book that I was reading. And it was a collection of sermons on different topics, but this one was interesting to me. He was addressing what happens when you encounter other religious groups that don't believe in Christ, that wouldn't say Jesus was the Son of God. He said that we should be praying for them. And I would certainly agree with that. We need to be praying. He would say that we should be kind to them. I would certainly agree with that. We need to be kind. But then he said that God is present with them through their beliefs in the same way that God is present with us through Christ. Now, is God present everywhere? There's no area where God doesn't know what's happening, but that's not the way he was using the term present here. He was using it to say what they're doing works for them. God is with them through that belief. That doesn't include Jesus, the same way he's with us. I had to read that through a couple of times. And it dawned on me just how appealing that kind of idea is in our culture. Isn't it just more appealing to think that even if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, that everything's going to be okay, but I can't read the Gospels and walk away with that conviction? If that's what I believe, I didn't get it from the Gospels, because they're pretty clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why would we be here? Why would we be doing what we're doing if we believed that every way was okay? We need to hold on in a world that resists absolutes and a world that resists exclusivity. We need to hold on to the nature of Jesus as the way of life, the one to follow. He's the Lord, not just of the Sabbath, but of every other aspect of my life. They misunderstood the Sabbath, and they misunderstood the Savior. Let's make sure that we correct our perspectives, that I say, if I need to adjust my perspective, that I'm focused where I need to be focused. Mark begins and ends with tearing apart of something. God has entered into our world. Jesus is here. And once God enters into our world and carries out his plan through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he opens up a way for us to relate to him. If you need to submit to Jesus as Lord of your life, of every part of your life, if you need to confess Jesus as Lord, to decide you're going to turn your life around and put Christ on in baptism, that can happen tonight, and there'd be no better thing for us to celebrate than a new birth in Christ. It may be that somewhere along the way, you feel like you've lost the way. What day is it, was the question on their mind. Lewis, Sabbath day. That really informed everything that happened in that passage. What day is it today? Maybe today is the day where everything changes for you. If that needs to happen today, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.